When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he recited the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in his case, there indeed was a separation between the Father and the Son in that moment. God the Father could not look upon sin, and the Son had become sin for us. So there was a forsaking of sorts that was taking place. But many times we begin to think that God has abandoned us when problems come into our life. Have you ever felt that way? We still call ourselves Christians. We still believe in the gospel. We still believe that the Bible is generally true. But as we go through difficult times, we easily become what we might call functional atheists. Functional atheists. Imagine this. You go to a pastor or a counselor or a friend, and you begin to pour out all the things that are happening in your life. All the thoughts that you're having, the struggles that you're going through, the flat tire, the broken down car, the relationship problems, the health challenges, your employment situation, the never-ending home repairs, the financial challenges, inflation, etc. But then that pastor or counselor or friend looks at you and says, well, where is God in all of this? You haven't talked about God. How does he fit into this puzzle? And maybe we're a little bit startled. We just weren't expecting that. And maybe we're a little doubtful, and it's like, well, you know, God has nothing to do with this. I'm not talking about God here. We'll talk about God at Sunday mornings, but I'm just telling you about my life and all the things that are going on. You say, well, I'm not really an atheist. I still believe in God. But maybe instead of a functional atheist, maybe we're more like a functional deist. You know what a deist is? Deist believes that God created the world and he wound it up the way you wind up an old clock. And then you set it there and you let it run. God winds up the world, sets the laws in place, and then just lets it run. But he's no longer personally involved in your life. I mean, how could it be? If he was personally involved in my life, why would I be going through these struggles? It seems that if God does know what's going on, he is, as the song says, he is watching us from a distance, but doesn't really know. He doesn't really understand. He doesn't really care. Maybe that's the category you find yourself in. Well, as we return to Genesis chapter 25, this is a continuation of something that we left behind about 1 year ago. Beginning of December, we started our series on Matthew, and we've been in there in Matthew chapter 1 through 7 for most of 2022. But I want to continue our trek through Genesis. We bit off a section about the life of Abraham, and now I want to take the next section here, which is going to be the life of Isaac. It's a shorter series. We'll do about 6 sermons in this or so. Look at the life of Isaac. But as we go through this section, you may have read it this morning and said, well, okay, that sounds like a nice history. It's an interesting portion of the story. But what does that have to do with me? Well, I want us to note this morning that God works out his plan through trials, conflict, and imperfect people. God works out his plans, his perfect plans, through the trials of life, through the conflicts that we find ourselves in, through imperfect people that God sends into our lives, and yes, even the imperfect people that we are. So as we look at a history of Isaac, I think that even as we looked at the history of Abraham, you might be disappointed. You say, isn't the Bible full of men and women who are just spiritual giants, heroes of the faith? Perfect people? Well, far from it. If someone was trying to write a mythical history, a fictional history for the people of Israel, To let people know in Israel, look, just how important you are, and you know, you come from good stock. They wouldn't have left a lot of these flaws in the story. In fact, you realize that as we have received this from the pen of Moses, that at some point, this was passed down, humanly speaking, this was passed down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Isaac himself would have had a hand in passing down the history. And yet, his flaws remain. At some point, he didn't edit them out, make himself look good. He told Jacob and his grandchildren, look, this is the man I was. This is the man my father Abraham was. So as we come to a history of Isaac, sometimes it's difficult to understand where we're going to start, to decide where we're going to start, because let's face it, when you're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there are many stories in which both of those, or all three of those characters, are involved. And so we've already talked through some of the life of Isaac as we've discussed the life of Abraham. Let me give you a review. I realize it's been a year, so let me just remind you in case you haven't read it recently. Back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, Abraham receives a promise. Remember that Abraham and Sarah were without a child. And yet, God had given Abraham a promise to multiply his offspring as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And yet, now they were old, beyond hope, old. And God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, he says, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Abraham, I'm not done with you. You are not the end of the story. In fact, you're just part of something that's much, much larger than yourself. That's true of us, isn't it? God just doesn't exist to meet your needs, to meet your wish list, to be like a genie in a bottle. No, no, no. You exist to serve his purposes, to glorify him. And you're just one small piece. I'm just one small piece in something that is much, much larger than ourselves. Well, in verse 21, you see a prophecy of the covenant. I'm back in Genesis 17, 21. You see a prophecy of this covenant that God will establish with Isaac, just as he established with Abraham. And then in chapter 21 and verse 3, we see Isaac born and named, even as he was commanded to name him Isaac, meaning laughter. In verse 4, we see the circumcision of Isaac. This is Genesis 21. And also in verse 5, we're told that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. This really was miraculous. Chapter 21 and verse 8, we see that Abraham throws a feast when Isaac is weaned. Chapter 21, verse 10. Well, now we see conflict again, because now, if you remember that Abraham and Sarah tried to preempt the promise, tried to get ahead of God, and so Ishmael is in the picture as an older brother, half-brother to Isaac through Hagar, and so now Sarah is beginning to be jealous and realizes that she now has the son, the promised son that God had given her, but now Ishmael is standing there, and she says, I don't want Ishmael to be an heir with my son Isaac. The promise was given to Isaac. In chapter 21 and verse 12, God says to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy, because of your slave woman, Hagar. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So God is assuring Abraham that he is going to fulfill his promise through Isaac. All right. Thank you, Lord. Now everything's set. Should be good to go. Until we get to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, God comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to take your son, the son of promise, the only son that came legitimately through my plan, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice on an altar. And you see Abraham wrestling with this. And yet, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, does pass the test of faith. He doesn't always. But he does pass the test of faith, and he says, Lord, if you want me to offer the son that you're going to somehow work out to be the recipient of the covenant, I don't understand how that works. I'm not sure if that makes sense to me. I don't see a way through that. But your ways are higher than my ways. And so I'm going to simply respond in faith and obedience. And he passes the test by taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah and making all the preparations. And at the very last moment, God breaks through and stops him, and he says, now I know that you worship me. Now I know that you love me, that you are faithful to me, willing to serve me even sacrificially. This is the Isaac of whom we speak. In Genesis chapter 24, we have the fairly long explanation, the command given to Abraham's servant. And Abraham says to his servant, I want you to go to my country back in Haran. And he says, I want you to go to my country and to my kindred. Right, these were descendants of Shem. These were Semites. He says, I want you to take a wife for my son Isaac. And of course, you remember the long journey that the servant went on, and the encounter there with Rebekah at the well, and the discussion with Laban, and finally he brings back a wife, Rebekah, for Isaac. And at the end of that chapter, long chapter, verse 67 of chapter 24, we read, then Isaac brought her, that's Rebekah, into the tent of Sarah his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And then we come to chapter 25, which is, in a sense, it's a wrapping up the story of Abraham, where you see Abraham gives all that he has to Isaac. And we also remember that Abraham did have other sons that were born, not just Ishmael, but also afterward. He had another wife. And so there's other sons of Abraham. He doesn't want to confuse things, and so he gives gifts to those sons. He sends them off to the east in order to preserve the inheritance for Isaac according to God's command. That's in chapter 25, verses 5 to 6. And then we read in verse 7 and 8, these are the days, the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And then we have the record in verse 9 of Isaac and Ishmael working together. We don't see any animosity here between these two at this point. They work together as sons of Abraham to bury their father in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron and so forth. And so this is where it comes back. It puts a cap on the end of Abraham's story. In verse 11, we read, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. This is what we know so far of the life of Isaac. In other words, we're not really starting at the beginning of Isaac's story. We've been through part of it as we've looked at the life of Abraham. And so now we come to verse 19. You say, what was that all about? Why was that so important? All that history. Well, when we read the Old Testament, we realize that God has given these things for us for an example, that we would know what God is up to, that we would know where we come from, what God has been busy doing up until this point. And so it's important that we understand the flow of history. As we heard last weekend, it's important that we understand a biblical worldview, that we understand the grand story of redemption. And this fits into that grand story. And so as we come to verse 19 now, in Genesis chapter 25, we see simply the contents of life. This is what's going on. The contents of life. Maybe if you're a journal writer, What's a journal writer called? A journalist? Okay, anyway, that's not a journalist in the sense that you write for the media, but just you simply have a diary, and you write down the things that happen during your life. That's sort of what we have here. We have in verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac. That's a key phrase in the book of Genesis that simply sets it apart as a new section in the book. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, which of course we saw back in chapter 17. But it's a reminder that as we begin the life of Isaac, life is a blessing. The blessing of life. Abraham fathered Isaac, and as we saw, this was a miraculous birth. I don't mean it was a virgin birth. I just simply mean this by human standards, should not have happened at that age. It was a miraculous birth. Did you know that your spiritual birth is a miraculous birth? There's no such thing as a spiritual birth that isn't miraculous. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what you were before Christ. You were dead. You had no spiritual life in you. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, because of his amazing grace, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. Made us alive together with Christ. I'm not trying to be abrupt or blunt here, but the truth is, dead people can't make themselves alive. They can't. They can't just decide, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to wake up and rise from the dead. I'm going to bring myself into being. It doesn't work that way. In other words, if you are alive today spiritually, who gets the glory? Who gets the credit? God does. God does. He is the one who has brought you into life, spiritually speaking. We owe God the blessing of our physical existence. In other words, if you tasted something this morning that you enjoyed, or yesterday that you enjoyed, if you saw something, heard something, you experienced the blessing of life, you could not experience that if it weren't for life itself. God brought you into this world so that you could experience those things. Those things are simply gifts from God. And you get to praise him for all of those things. But if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've been made alive in Christ, you owe God the blessing of your spiritual existence. You exist because of Christ. So when we read this Abraham fathered Isaac, let us not simply think, oh, that's just a historical record. It's a reminder that Isaac, by all human laws and human rules, should not have even existed. He was the promised child. He was given at the hand of God. The blessing of life. And then we see in verse 20, the blessing of marriage. Genesis 25, verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Now, there are a lot of things going on in this passage that are simply seeds of reminder that we're going to then refer back to as we read the following chapters. You go, oh yeah, that's right, that's why that's important. Okay, he brings up Laban again. Laban's going to appear again in the story. The issue of Rebekah and how Rebekah came into the family, it's going to become part of the story. But here, simply, we're recognizing that the stage is set. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac has received life. Now he's received a wife. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. God created marriage. Doesn't mean everyone will be married. That's fine. But God created marriage. It is part of his plan. And so we should be supportive of marriage. We should celebrate marriage. And here is Isaac, seemingly with the stage set. He has life and he has a wife. It's the contents of life. But then, as you know, no good story ends with the first page. Once there was a perfect person, and he had a perfect life, the end. No one would buy that. That's not a story. And sure enough, this isn't a story. You also know that life isn't like that. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world full of conflict. And so we see the conflict in Isaac's life here, beginning in verse 21. You say, Isaac had it made. Isaac had been given life. He'd been given a promise, a covenant with God. Now he has a wife. What could go wrong? Well, lots can go wrong in this world. We begin to see that struggle, the conflict of life in verses 21 to 23. Some very real struggles. You know, sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we say, oh, it happened so long ago. The culture has changed so much. It's just hard to identify with these people. And yet here we have a struggle that is very real here today. And I'm talking here about the struggle of infertility. Struggle of infertility. We see Isaac praying to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, if this sounds familiar, it's because this is exactly the situation that his mother found herself in. Abraham and Sarah had no children, for she was barren. It's like God was making sure that it was obvious that this promise he made to Abraham could only be fulfilled by his power. They couldn't take credit for it. There were just too many obstacles. Not only was Sarah barren, but then when Isaac gets a wife, she is barren. She's dealing with this difficulty of infertility. It's a very real struggle. How do we approach struggles like this in our life? Well, I don't want to simplify it. I don't want to oversimplify it at all. I don't want to make light of it. But what do we see here with Isaac? Isaac responds by praying. He prays to the Lord for his wife. You know, God has promised to supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This is Philippians 4:19. And this is not grounds for a prosperity gospel, that if you simply claim this promise that God's going to give you everything you want, that God's going to make all the difficulties of life go away. That's not how we understand this verse. And yet we recognize that everything that we need in this world, the essentials, the things that we need to hang on to, God is going to supply. And so he commands us then to pray. We read in Matthew chapter 6, give us this day our daily bread, the essentials of life. Give us the things that we need. And then we read in chapter 7 that about the example with parenting. He says, if you then who are evil, you're sinners, and yet you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God has promised to supply what we need. He's promised to make available the things that are absolutely necessary for us and good, and yet he also wants us to be involved in the asking. He wants us to plead with him. He wants us to come to him with our hands open and say, Lord, would you meet this need? Would you supply what I'm asking? Is he able to answer? Well, of course he's able to answer. He is God. He brought you into existence. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, he's able to blow the doors off your request. You say you're asking something much too small. So does he answer in this case? Well, he always answers. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no in his wisdom. Sometimes he says wait. In this case, we do see him answering. And so Rebecca conceives. The Lord grants his prayer, the prayer of Isaac, and Rebecca, his wife, conceives. You say, great, the problem is over now. No, we still have more conflicts. Because now this blessing seems to turn into at least a temporary curse. We read in verse 22 that the children struggled together within her. The word here is a very strong word. The word is crushing or oppressing. In other words, this is a very real struggle. Ladies, if you've experienced pregnancy, you've experienced the kicks and the discomfort and the sitting on your bladder and that sort of thing, right? This goes far beyond that. This is a very painful experience, such that she says, look, there is something wrong. Something going on here. Why is this happening to me? Something significant was happening in her womb. This is one of those scriptural data points, if you will, that remind us that preborn children do experience feelings. They do experience physical and emotional sensations and pain. Think about Psalm 139. It says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Ecclesiastes verse 11 talks about the spirit coming to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so that you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Then, of course, we read in Luke chapter 1 about John the Baptist being in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. And Elizabeth says, for behold, when the sound of Mary's greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. It's not just a bunch of cells. It's not just a physical blob. It's not just potential life. It's life. So it's vital. It's not a political statement at all, but it is vital that we stand for life, human life, from conception to the grave. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. God is at work in the womb, just like God is at work throughout the rest of our life. And so you see this pregnancy that is a very real struggle in the life of Rebecca. How does she respond? How do we respond to the struggles of life? Well, something we don't talk about much, but we need to, is this issue of lament. The issue of lament. You see what Rebecca says? She says, if it is thus, in other words, if everything is doing fine, if this is God answering my prayer and saying, I'm blessing you, then what's going on with this problem? In other words, why? Why me, Lord? Why am I facing this? You know, something we talk about in Grief Share is the fact that it is perfectly fine to ask why. If we ask in faith that what He does is best, and He knows what is best. Now, it is arrogant to think that God owes you an answer. He doesn't owe you an answer, but you're allowed to ask. We have to be very careful that we not charge God with doing wrong. You let me down, God. You messed up. But we have to recognize that we are limited creatures. We are finite. And so we are incapable of comprehending God's plans. Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so many times, God's answer, if He were to explain to you the answer to your why question, it wouldn't satisfy. Because we wouldn't be able to comprehend His wisdom. It also wouldn't change our trial. Him explaining to you why you're going through this difficulty likely wouldn't change the trial. It's not going to take away the trial. It's not going to bring back the person you lost. It's not going to necessarily take away your pain. So does that mean we're just supposed to shut up and not ask why? No. You read the Psalms, we see David over and over again saying, Lord, why are the righteous suffering? Why am I facing this? But then he also turns in faith, recognizes that the best person to ask why is God himself. He's the one who is able to answer your prayer. He's the one who knows. And here we see God does give Rebecca an answer. He doesn't always answer the why question, but here he does in verse 23. And we have something that we sometimes call an oracle. In other words, it's God speaking to Rebecca. We don't understand how. Was it through a dream? Did he send a prophet? Was there a voice from heaven? We're not sure, but we do have the message from the Lord in verse 23. The Lord said to her, you ask why? Here's what's going on, Rebecca. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. In other words, this is a personal event. There are two babies in her womb, but it's simply the precursor to something that's going to have future national consequences. Esau is going to become the father of the Edomites, who are going to be perpetual enemies with the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. So he says, this is just the beginning. They're struggling now, and they always will. That explains the conflict going on in your womb. But also, he says, there's also an election of the younger. In other words, I'm upsetting the natural order of society. The natural order of society said, well, whoever's oldest, he gets to be preeminent. He gets double the inheritance. He's going to rule over his younger siblings. God says that may be the way that your culture sees it. That may be the way that it's normally done. But he says, I have other plans because my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Is the older is going to serve the younger. We're going to see that referred back to in the rest of Scripture in a variety of ways. In fact, we even see this as we move on to the trust that Isaac and Rebekah had in light of what God said. We see Paul refer to this in Romans chapter 9, refers to this incident, that when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though we were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, God was working out something that ran counter to simply the cultural conventions of the day. It ran counter to the efforts of either Jacob or Esau, or you or me, the efforts that we put in to somehow say, well, I'm going to gain favor with God. He says, no, that's my business. That is my business. To be chosen of God, which Scripture says we are, is a great privilege. And it's not something to say, well, I got this through blood, sweat, and tears. No, you didn't do this. Jesus Christ did this, and he gets the glory. Being chosen of God is a privilege. Sometimes, though, being chosen of God is a challenge. Remember what Christ said to his disciples in John 15? He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In other words, being chosen of God is a privilege, but sometimes it sets you up as a target too, doesn't it? Because you are not like them. So we see that the conflict of life, maybe you find yourself facing conflicts of life right now. And maybe it's not infertility or pregnancy. Maybe it's some other conflict, but you also see the difficulty that we face and how we're to respond. Yes, it's fine to ask why. It's fine to lament and run to the one who can answer that call. But ultimately, we turn in trust and recognize that God's ways are far better than our ways. In verses 24 to 28, we see the complexities of life. The complexities of life. Verse 24, we see the fulfillment of the prophecy. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. We're supposed to stop and take a look and say, sure enough, God knew what he was talking about. God wasn't making up a story. There indeed were twins in her womb. Of course, these were the days before ultrasounds where you could confirm it by sight. She gives birth in verse 24. You see the fulfillment of prophecy, but also the formation of personalities. We've been made in unique ways. Not everyone is alike. And that's a good thing, but it also contributes to conflict, doesn't it? Esau is named for his appearance. It says he came out red. He's all like a hairy cloak. And so they named him Esau, which basically means red. So he's named for his appearance. Jacob, though, he's named for his activity. His brother, that is Jacob, came out with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. We don't know what he looked like at this point, but because he was holding on to Esau's heel, he is named Jacob, the one who grabs the heel. We see this again in Hosea chapter 12, verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. I don't think that Isaac understood the nature of what grabbing his brother by the heel really meant, the struggle that that would entail. I think he just said, like, this is what he did. I'm going to call him that. But later on, this becomes significant. The one who wrestled with God later in his life, the one who dominated and ruled over the people of Edom, Esau's descendants. Jacob's named for his activity. But lastly, as we round out this passage, we see in verse 27 to 28 the favoritism of parents. The favoritism of parents. This is not something that we're to look at and say, oh, well, this is how we're supposed to parent. No, not at all. But we see this is part of the complexities of life that sometimes plays into the difficulties. The boys grew up, and we see a description of the boys. Esau is named a skillful, a cunning hunter. That is, he's a wild man. He's rough. He's free. He's boisterous. He's an exciting man. He goes out, and he's a hunter. Living on the edge, if you will. Jacob, he's described as a quiet man. Now, maybe you think, oh, that just means he's boring. Sounds like he just hung around home. He liked the great indoors. Well, perhaps. But the word here usually is interpreted to mean that he had a very even temperament. He was a stable man. He was thoughtful. He was civilized. When we read in Job chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless an upright man?" That word blameless is the same word that we have here to describe Jacob as a quiet man. In other words, the ancient kings were sometimes described as tent dwellers, meaning they were honorable, they were civil. They weren't just a wild man like Esau. But then we see the description of the favoritism, and we see Isaac. Isaac, in verse 28, said, Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he ate of his game. I'm not talking about a board game, not talking about a sport. We're talking about hunting and what was brought back by this hunter Esau. In other words, Isaac was living for his natural senses. He loved the taste of the meat that Esau brought him. He loved what he could get out of Esau. He loved what Esau did for him. You know, sometimes we're prone, Many times we're prone to live for our natural senses, our comfort, our pleasure, our pride, our satisfaction, thinking about what other people can do for us, rather than living for God's plans and God's purposes. Do you think Isaac knew about God's promise that the one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger, that God had chosen Jacob, through whom the line would continue? I think so. But he wasn't responding in faith to that. He was simply saying, look, I like the meat. I like what Esau brings me. Rebecca, on the other hand, I'm not saying she's a perfect person here, but she says she loved Jacob. There's no explanation other than the fact that he was a quiet man, but she was possibly influenced by this message from God. That he's the one, Jacob's the one who is going to rule over and be the recipient of the promise. You say, what is going on in the complexities of life? What is going on amidst the conflict of life? What's going on in your life? Why has God abandoned me? Why am I going through all of this stuff? I thought God was going to use me. I had these plans for how I was going to go out and serve the Lord, and now things are taking a detour. I think maybe God has left me by the wayside. Well, as we're going to continue to see as we follow through here, God works out his plans through the very detours, through the trials, through the conflicts, through the complexities, and yes, even through imperfect people. You say, I think God can't use me anymore because I'm realizing that I'm a sinner. Well, join the club. God doesn't use perfect people because there are no perfect people. God uses imperfections. God uses weakness. He uses trials. He uses conflict to accomplish his perfect plan. God hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't left you by the wayside. He's not done with you. His promises remain. He's working out his perfect plan even through these situations. One commentator says, those who owe their existence to sovereign creation and divine election must be able to acknowledge the hand of God in the circumstances of life. In other words, doctrine matters. What you believe about God plays out in your life every day. The things that you don't see coming, God sees coming. It's part of his plan. The things that you don't understand how this could have anything to do with God, he's in the middle of. He's in the midst of it, working out his plan. Do we always understand it? No. Does he always give us an explanation? No. But he does tell us that he is good, and he's at work, even in the midst of these difficult times. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the fact that you have been dreadfully honest with us. You've recorded things about these supposedly heroes of the faith that make us ashamed in some cases. Would certainly make them ashamed if they were here to recognize just how imperfect they were, the mistakes they made. Also record the difficulties that these people faced and how they responded. Sometimes they responded well and righteously, and other times they didn't. But I pray that we would reach out to you in prayer, that the conflicts of life would drive us to our knees, that the conflicts of life would drive us to lament, not in a self-serving or self-pity sort of way, but in a way that takes us to the throne, asks the one who is in control what he is up to and how we can submit to you in a life full of faith. Thank you that we do not need to fear. Thank you that we do not need to doubt your presence. Though we may not experience it in the way that we think we ought, you have not gone anywhere. And you are continuing to work out your perfect plan in each of our lives. Help us to recognize that. Help us to give you the praise, even in the dark times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.